So rhythms, healthy rhythms, are critical for a healthy life. And that's been our focus so far in 2024. We've been wanting to grow more aware of, educate ourselves, establish, really, the kinds of spiritual rhythms that will draw us closer to God, to the center of His will, grow our intimacy with Him. In Experiencing God on Friday, we talked again about how a rhythm of spiritual practices, coupled with when we operate in the power of God, the spiritual power, specifically spiritual gifts, that will actually lead to spiritual growth, spiritual fruit in our lives. And so far in 2024, we've talked about just spending time with Jesus. Our challenge that we gave at the beginning of the year was, can we aim to spend 1 hour a day with Jesus? Maybe that's not where you are right now, but let's try to grow to that. Meditate upon His word in that time. Spend time talking to God in prayer. Pastor John talked about growing into the freedom that Christ won for us through the practice of confession. And today, I want to talk about the spiritual practice of serving and the rhythm that we need to establish for that. And the working thesis is this. Greater intimacy with Jesus will come when we serve one another in the manner of Jesus. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. And I pray that as I speak, I would speak oracles of God, that You would actually be the one who is speaking to us. Lord, speak into each of our hearts, speak into our minds. Lord, help us to become self-controlled and sober-minded. Lord, help us to be a people, Lord, who are filled with Your love so that we can love one another. Do all this, Lord God, by Your grace and Your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me summarize this passage for you. I would summarize what Peter is saying here in this way. The end is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Above all, love one another. Serve. The bulk of the passage, verses 9 through 11, actually can be summarized with that one word. Serve. Show hospitality, that's serving. Whatever gift you've received from God, all gifts, but especially spiritual gifts, use that to serve. Serve through speaking. Serve with the strength that God supplies. All of this, serve God to glorify God, okay? Serve. Mark 10:45, Jesus told His disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." There's just something fundamental about serving. And serving was fundamental for Jesus. When we read the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus wanted to grow servanthood within His disciples because He taught about it over and over. And as we talk about serving again, because it's certainly not the first time we've talked about serving, I wanna hone in on 1 Peter 4 and suggest that serving has to do with three things. First, it has to do with the end of all things. Okay, second, there's a connection between serving and self-control and sober-mindedness. And then above all, it's about love. Okay, so serving is connected to the end of all things, self-control, and love. And we'll look at each in turn. First, serving is connected to the end of all things, but I'm going to put it this way. Serving is based on a therefore. There's a therefore. Peter, who learned from his rabbi and master, says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, okay? The end of all things is at hand. There are implications to this. Every time the Bible tells us to serve or to love others or just really gives us any practical directions on how to live, it's based on a conviction about ultimate reality. Okay, and this is really important for us to think about because this is different from our modern conception of morality. And just to warn you, the next 5 minutes, 10 minutes or so are going to be pretty philosophical. Let's endure and think through it, okay? The modern person is inclined to say, we can't know God. Or we can't know whether there is a God. We can't say there are moral absolutes. We can't know if there's life after death. We can't really say what is right and wrong. At the same time, modern people will agree, well, yes, we know racism is wrong, right? We know violence is wrong. And we also know that sexually, you should be able to do whatever you want to do. So just some examples. That's not everything, right? But what Tim Keller points out is that a lot of modern morality is not based on an absolute therefore. It's not based on a conviction about the way things really are, right? We have to ask, what's the basis for our moral worldview? What makes things right or wrong? Why is racism wrong and violence wrong? But sexually, you can do whatever you want, right? Ultimately, it's about following your instincts. So what makes it wrong to follow our aggressive instincts, but not our sexual instincts? Who determines which instincts are wrong or right? There's an old Woody Allen movie called Crimes and Misdemeanors. And at the end, Woody Allen basically says, we don't really know the answers to the big questions. We don't know if there is a God. We don't know what the meaning of life is. We don't know what the moral absolutes are. We don't know the meaning of the big questions. We don't have the answers. Therefore, all you can do is love your family and just try to do good to others. But actually, that doesn't make any sense at all, right? If you don't know the answers to those big questions, why should it follow that we should be good to others? Why shouldn't it follow that you can just rob, murder, and pillage? Right? It's actually just as logical as the other because there's no basis for loving people if there's no absolute that says you should love. Right? Does that make sense? Right? But in Christianity, you never find that. You never find this sort of relativity. There's always a therefore. A therefore. I would suggest that our moral notions today are based on a complex mixture of doing what feels right to us while trying to win the approval of others. We basically do what we want, and those impulses are checked when they come into conflict with what other people want, right? And in the end, our morality ultimately comes down to who has more power, right? That's who gets to decide what's right and wrong. But because who has power changes, modern morality is always changing. Because if there's no absolute, there can be no absolute moral values, right? If there are no moral, absolute moral values, like ultimately, the end of that logically is actually chaos. But Christianity is built upon an absolute, okay? You know, but sometimes in the church, we still operate with this human moral mindset, right? We want to do what we want to do, and we're going to keep doing what we want to do. The only time we check that or modify that, moderate that, is when it serves our self-interest to conform to the group. But in the end, the group still serves us. Now, that's a little harsh maybe, but again, in the absence of an absolute therefore, that is the human condition. Peter here gives us a therefore. He says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. There is a God. He is absolutely good. He is absolutely sovereign. He created all things. right? He created everybody in his own image. That's why everyone has worth and value, right? And just as he created all things, he's bringing this timeline to a conclusion and then to a new beginning. And of course, there's more embedded into this. Embedded into this exhortation, this conviction of truth is the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who emptied himself to come to serve and not be served, who paid the price, the cost, so that we could be freed from destructive self-centeredness. Because of what this Jesus has done, our identity has been changed. We are now adopted sons and daughters of God. The kingdom's going to come in its fullness. God's will be done just as it's done in heaven. The end of all things as we know it is coming. Therefore what? There's a logical, rational follows, something that follows, a conclusion, an inference, a way of life, okay? And Peter assumes that. But let's, before we talk about what he says is the inference, let's just think about this end of all things at hand a little longer. Assume this is true. Assume that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore what? And I'm sure many of us have thought about this before. Perhaps someone even posed a question to you. Maybe you were the one who posed it to others, right? Something like this. If you knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, what would you do, right? If you knew that your life was going to end in X period, right, number of weeks, couple of years, what would you do? Whatever your answer is to that question, you know, I think the question itself inspires a sentiment expressed in the Latin phrase, carpe diem, okay? Seize the day. Seize the day. As the poet Robert Herrick wrote, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, because old time is still a-flying. And the question is, what rosebuds are we looking to gather? The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is bringing his kingdom. God's will done on earth, just as is done in heaven. What rosebuds, which rosebuds will we gather? How will we live our lives? Now, Peter says the logical inference, the logical way of life in response to this truth, the end of all things is at hand, is to serve. He says, if you really get this, if you really understand that the end of all things is at hand, that God's kingdom is absolutely coming, then you are going to serve other people. Why? Because at one level, we're going to recognize that our life is not about us. When morality is based not on an absolute, but it's just all relative, then of course it makes sense for us to make ourselves our highest priority. If everything is relative, there's nothing ultimate, then the only thing that feels ultimate is us, right? The only thing you have say-so over is you. So you have to make your life about you. But if there is a God who created all things, who absolutely loves you, who is sovereign, right, and absolutely loves everyone else, then we recognize that our lives can't be about us. Amen? Right? And so that's the first point. Serving is a response to this, therefore. The end of all things is at hand. Second, serving is about self-control and sober-mindedness, okay? Serving is the self-controlled, sober-minded thing to do if the end of all things is at hand. Now, this is I found this somewhat amusing because in modern times, we think that to talk about the end times is irrational. Right? Only people who aren't really right in their heads, who have an unclear grip of reality, obsess about the end times, right? That's the stereotype. Think about the person who's got, you know, like a sign, the end of all things is at hand, right? We're like, whoo, not quite seeing reality right. But the Bible says, if our life isn't actually based on this reality that the end of all things is at hand, then we're the ones who are actually being irrational. We're the ones who aren't seeing things clearly. He says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. I've been doing some thinking about that word self-control, that phrase self-control, and I came to this really profound conclusion. Are you ready for it? To be self-controlled means to be in control of yourself. You guys with me? Right? The question is, who's in charge? What's in charge? What's in charge? Self-control means that your will is in control. You choose. You decide, not your ego, your wants, your needs, your desires, your ambitions, your instincts. Right? That's part of yourself too. But when that's in charge, then you're actually not in control. We need to be self-controlled. Control yourself. When it's all about me, 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 then when we hear the end is coming, well, of course, the logical conclusion is I need to maximize my life for myself, right? I need to gain the highest utility in the time that I have remaining. I need to maximize it. I will gather rosebuds for myself. I will seek pleasure. I will seek for people to like me. I will seek economic security. I will seek power so that people will do what I want them to do, so they'll serve me, right? I will seek greatness, however I define it, for myself. But as a sober-minded Christian, if we're sober-minded, and sober-minded means that we see reality clearly, right? If you see clearly that the kingdom of God is actually coming, if you see clearly that your identity now as a result is that you are a child of God, an adopted child of God, you'll also see that it's actually not only about us. It's not about us. It's not about you. Jesus continually taught this to his disciples because, like us, they were obsessed sometimes with seeking to advance their own place in this kingdom that they thought was coming. And Jesus wanted to teach them what his kingdom was really about, serving. That's one of the reasons Jesus gives this rather peculiar parable. We find it in Luke 17 that I don't think actually I've ever preached on before. Luke 17, verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, I love John Ortberg's teaching on this. I love this parable. It is, as I said, kind of a peculiar parable because, you know, we think of Jesus, he is Mr. Servanthood, Mr. Humility. But this story sounds kind of harsh. And he tells this story where the master doesn't even bother to say thank you to the servant. But it's actually because of his disciples' resistance to serving that Jesus tells them this story in this way. And it's quite brilliant. You see, the disciples, perhaps like us, like to think of themselves as being on top. That's where they wanted to be. They wanted to be on top. And so he begins by appealing to that mindset. He invites them to identify with the master. He says, suppose one of you has a servant, right? And so now they get to imagine themselves as being the one in charge. And in the context of how work often happened in that day, he describes dealing with somebody who had sort of an unwilling spirit to serve. To sort of translate it into our times, into our day, it would be, you know, a story like this, right? Suppose, which of you, if you had a spouse, if you had a roommate, right? Translate this. You both get home from work same time, you know, the toilet's stopped up, the bathroom's a mess, everything's a mess, right? If your spouse, your roommate, right, were to hang up their clothes and be like, I just hung up my clothes by myself. I put my socks in the hamper all by myself. I did this without being told. Whew. I think you should take care of all the other stuff and fix me a steak to celebrate my servanthood, right? Which of you would put up with a spouse or a roommate like that? Or if you ran an office and one of your employees came in and said, I'm at my desk on time. I successfully executed my commute. My shoes match today. My computer is turned on. I think I deserve a raise, right? I think it's time for a break. I think you, boss, should come and do my job for me for a while I do nothing and get paid for it, right? Jesus, in the context of his day, is painting the scene of this vastly underperforming, entitled employee and asking, if you were in charge, would you put up with that? And the disciples say, oh, no way. I'd never put up with that, right? That guy would have to learn to do his job with a good attitude. But then Jesus completely reverses the perspective and says to his disciples, so you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty, right? In other words, he's saying, disciples of mine, you need to be sober-minded. You need to see reality clearly. You're not the master. God's the master. Your servants. Now, I want you to know that phrase unworthy servants doesn't mean that you shouldn't have any self-esteem. That's polite ancient Middle Eastern language that means we're not going to see ourselves as entitled. We're not presuming. We're not going to puff ourselves up. And Jesus was telling them, hey, guys, I want you to be great servants, but a great servant doesn't go around saying, look at me, applaud me, reward me. In fact, John Thompson up in Canada says one of the purposes of serving is precisely to help us move on from wanting to receive credit. It's about taming our desire to get credit for ourselves, okay? Serving is about getting control over yourself. It's about making your life less about yourself and more about others. Amen? Right? And my prayer is that God would help us all, including me, to be really sober-minded about this, to really see this reality clearly, okay? So serving is based on a therefore. It's an exercise of self-control and sober-mindedness. And last of all, it's about loving one another. Above all, Peter says, serving is love, okay? Serving is love. Love serves. Service is the tangible expression of love. Love looks for chances to serve. And where there is a serving problem, there is always a love problem. Peter writes in our passage, verse 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the Gospels, and I can't help but wonder if Peter had this moment in mind as he was writing this to the church. There was a time in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus was invited by the Pharisees, by a specific Pharisee named Simon, to eat at his house. As a guest of honor, as a visiting rabbi especially, certain acts of hospitality, small acts of servanthood would have been expected because culturally speaking in that time, right, the host would greet their guest with a kiss, right? If you were equals, you would kiss them on the cheek. If you were greeting someone who have higher status than you, your parents, your teacher, you would kiss their hand as a gesture of respect. Before the meal, you would wash their feet. If your guest had high status, you would wash them yourself. If not, you might have a servant wash them. Or at least you would give them water so they could wash their feet themselves. You would give them olive oil to anoint their head and their skin because they lived in a desert climate. But Simon, in this story, does not serve Jesus in any of these ways. There was no greeting. There was no kiss. There was no washing of feet. No anointing of skin. And these weren't subtle omissions that anyone could forget. This was a slap in the face. This was a statement of attitude, right? So This wasn't one of those like joyful, casual, lighthearted meals, right? There's a lot of tension in the room. Now, some of you know the story. An unexpected woman is there. She is a prostitute, and she's unwelcome in that social circle, but somehow she's been touched by Jesus's ministry and his person, his compassion, his mercy, and his love. And as she observes all this, overwhelmed with love, as it were, she cannot stand how Jesus is being treated. And so she comes in amidst all of the various dinner guests who are reclining at table, and she starts to kiss Jesus's feet. She then washes his feet with tears of gratitude. She has no towel to dry his feet, so she uses her hair. And then she takes her most precious possession, a jar of ointment, an alabaster jar of ointment, most likely used to carry, used for perfume. And we could speculate that it might have been important for her profession. She empties it because she doesn't need it anymore. She's pouring out her life, right, for Jesus. Now, Simon's watching all this, and he thinks, Jesus isn't him, okay? Now, if he were really a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He wouldn't let her touch him with a 10-foot pole. And Jesus can discern Simon's heart. So he tells him a little story about two people who owed money to a lender. One owed a small amount, the other owed a huge amount. Neither had the money to pay him back, but he forgave them both. And he asks Simon, who do you suppose? Which of them will love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one with the larger debt. And Jesus, so affirming, says, you have judged correctly, right? And he turns to the woman and he says, and he looks at her and he speaks to Simon and says, you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't anoint my hair with oil. But since she came in, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet, washing them with her tears, anointing them with ointment. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And it's such a powerful, dramatic moment, and he tells her, go in peace. Now, here's what I want us to understand. When Jesus told this parable, he wasn't saying to Simon, hey, you're actually the righteous one. You haven't sinned much, right? You don't need much grace. John Ortberg puts it this way. Jesus knew there was a great sin defiling the room, but it's not the sin that Simon thought it was. It was a sin of lips that would not kiss, of knees that would not kneel, of eyes that would not weep, a heart that would not break, and hands that would not serve. The greatest commandment is the commandment to love. And so the greatest sin is the refusal to obey the greatest commandment. And of the two people that the story could apply to, it was actually Simon who had the larger debt, but he didn't see it. He wasn't sober-minded. Otherwise, he would have been on his knees before Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples about loving servanthood through his whole life, right up to the very end. And I wonder if they actually had in mind this woman who came and anointed and kissed Jesus' feet, their last night with Jesus. Perhaps they completely forgot. They were gathered in a room. Jesus knew he was going to die the next day. And one more time, there's this problem around foot washing. And the disciples have a little argument, a little quarrel, right? Whose job is it to wash feet? Didn't anyone think to employ a foot washer? Like, do I have to do everything around here, right? The thoughts and arguments that people often have. You know, in all the ancient world, there is no record of a rabbi washing the feet of his disciples except this one. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, put on a towel around his waist, got a basin of water, and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel. Whose job is it? Jesus says, it's my job. Then he says, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. If the Son of Man, the Son of God, came not to be served but to serve, then we adopted sons and daughters of God. We too can serve. Brothers, sisters, friends, serving, the kind of serving we're talking about is self-controlled, sober-minded, passionate love in action. One caveat, we have to recognize that not all service is like this, right? Sometimes we serve because it serves us. Our service can be transactional. We want something out of the service. We want someone to owe us or to like us. We want glory. And if that's our service, if it's a kind of a human-centered service that isn't based on the power of God, the love of God, the word of God, if we only serve when it's serving us, then we're going to miss out on the heart of Jesus. Self-serving service will not lead us deeper into Jesus's character and mindset. But if our serving comes out of love, then something amazing happens. God does something in our own hearts as we serve. He uses it as a way to shape us in ways that probably wouldn't happen in any other circumstance. You see, something happens when you start serving people with a heart that is open to love. Your heart will be filled with unimaginable joy. Jesus says this in John, later in John, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Scott Peck, who's a famous Christian psychologist, tells a story in The Road Less Traveled By about one of his patients who was struggling with depression. One day she called him asking if he had time to meet with her, and he told her that he was fully booked that day. He was doing rounds at the hospital that he was attached to, but then he had an idea. He asked her to accompany him on his rounds, and if he had time at the end, they could talk, and she reluctantly agreed. But then when they got to the hospital, as they were doing the rounds, she seemed to be doing so well talking with the patients that he left her to finish the rounds. And then afterwards, he found her and noticed that her demeanor was completely different. He asked her how things had gone, and she bubbled forward. She said, "Doctor, I feel wonderful. I didn't expect to feel this way. As I was talking to the patients about their problems and found that I could help them just by listening, I was filled with joy. I don't remember the last time I felt this way." And he replied, "That's great. Maybe we found a new form of therapy for you. Perhaps if you kept doing this, it might really help with your depression." And her response was, "What, you want me to do this again? How about yes?" Right? What if we were to serve and keep serving and kept feeling wonderful? How terrible would that be? Right? You see, when you serve, when we serve, we start to better glimpse the heart of God. When we feel the cost of serving, we better glimpse the cost that God, that Jesus experienced when he served us. We realize how much he loved us and how much he gave. Let me start to wrap this up. I'm going to go back to the first verse in our passage. The end of all things is at hand. I want to talk about this because recently for me, thinking about this hasn't been an academic exercise. It's not just a hypothetical. Many of you know that I went to Korea in December along with the other lead pastors in Acts Ministries International, the community of churches to which we belong. And one of the reasons we went, among other things, was to have comprehensive medical exams. And I talked about this, the results when I came back. Some of you were away already, so you may not have heard. This may be news to you. But those exams revealed that there was a nodule on my thyroid that they recommended getting a biopsy for. Now, that was a little concerning. But as I told you back then, 95% of nodules on thyroids are benign. And even if malignant, thyroid cancer is one of the least aggressive cancers, it's one of the most treatable. And as my doctor friends reassured me, hey, it's highly unlikely to be cancer, but even if it is, if you have to have cancer, this is the one to have, thyroid cancer, because no one dies from thyroid cancer, okay? Now, I was feeling pretty good. A couple of weeks ago, I went in to get the biopsy, and the result came back quickly, and the report said malignant, which means that I have thyroid cancer. I have to admit, I was more shook than I expected to be. But then I spent a night praying, and I remembered that thyroid cancer is one of the least aggressive cancers, one of the most treatable cancers. No one dies of thyroid cancer, right? So this isn't life-threatening. This week, this Wednesday, I'm going to be seeing a surgeon, and shortly after, I'm expecting sometime in February, I will have half of my thyroid removed, and the expectation is that that will be the end of it. Short-term inconvenience. I'll probably need to recover for a couple of weeks. Perhaps I won't be able to preach or teach right away. But let me tell you what I've been thinking through this whole process. I'm blessed. If we hadn't gone on that trip to Korea, this nodule would never have been caught based on routine medical practices in the U.S. But it was caught, and it was caught early. So the treatment is actually relatively simple. I'm so grateful and blessed by my doctors and actually how quickly, surprisingly quickly for me, that I've been moved through the system. My ego is a little puffed up, I have to admit, finding myself in some fine company. One of my favorite, most influential pastors in my life, Tim Keller, discovered that he had thyroid cancer in his early 50s, and he overcame that. And he wrote that his experience with thyroid cancer in particular deepened his prayer life like nothing else had before. When the end of all things is at hand, you become more clear-headed, sober-minded about reality. It makes you important, realize the importance of prayer. And I have to admit, my prayer life has an edge that it didn't before. I am thankful that what I have isn't life-threatening. And I say this over and over because I know that some of you, many of us, actually all of us, have been touched by people who have had cancer and lost their lives. And I don't want you to be overly concerned, okay? Now, I hope that you are somewhat concerned because you care about me, right? And that you'll pray for me more. I'm not above using this to ask you to pray for me more. But I do expect to be around for many years yet, God willing. But here's what I've been thinking. What I realized was that this thyroid cancer won't kill me. This isn't going to kill me. But eventually, something will. I don't have unlimited time. I don't have unlimited time with you. You know, this year, I'm going to be taking a sabbatical, and my hope is that I'll be renewed to serve you in love, right? To serve you with the gifts that God has given to me, to serve you with the strength that God can give, right? All for his glory. Why? Because the kingdom is coming. The timeline, this timeline, will be brought to a conclusion, and a new one will begin. We're going to stand before our King and friend Jesus. And he's going to say, I hope, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with small things. I'm going to put you in charge of big things. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's gather our rosebuds while we may. Let's gather the right rosebuds. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, let's serve one another in love. Amen? Let's pray.